Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's a joy to be here. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, your grace abounds. Tonight you've brought us together in the name of Christ, and we've gathered here to worship you, to hear from your word, to learn what you would have for us from these verses tonight. Lord, I ask your blessing on this time, praying that I will be faithful to deliver what you've given me, and that you will also open the hearts of the people who are listening, that they might make the most of it in their lives, and that your word will do its work in us as we serve to honor and glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we will be turning to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, but before we do that, before we at least read it, you can turn if you want. I want to take us through a little bit of a history lesson going back about 100 years. Let's just start with World War I. It had a couple other titles. What's one or two of those?
The War to End All Wars.
The War to End All Wars. Or the Great War. And we had the War to End All Wars, and in it we planted the seeds for the next war to follow, World War II. Many would argue that the armistice that came out of World War I planted the seeds that quickly led in just a few decades to World War II. And so we fought this great battle to eradicate evil from the world. Why did we call World War I the World to End All Wars? Some of that had some Christian background. Folks believed that out of the perspective they had, they were about to see this war be fought, that the side of Christianity and civilization would win, and we would usher in the thousand-year reign of Christ and enjoy the prosperity and peace of Christian rule throughout the world. Didn't quite happen, did it? World War II, we fought over some of the greatest tyranny that you ever saw. And, of course, that really took care of things, didn't it? No, of course not. Right after World War II, we had what you call the Cold War. And if you want to go back and look at some of the things that happened at Yalta and a few other places, you can see that as the leaders wound down from being the powers in the world of World War II, they didn't have the energy or the insight, or maybe in one case, even the health to really continue and provide the leadership to avoid continued tension in the world. And frankly, was it really up to men? Could they have it done it anyway? I'm certain the answer is no. But even the Cold War came to an end, so to speak, didn't it? I mean, there's still some tension in the world, but with the breaking up of the Soviet Union, the brinkmanship and the wars that were fought in satellite countries just to try out weaponry and to test each other has pretty well come to a grinding halt. But of course now we have a new war started in September for this country of 2001 when we saw two buildings crash to the ground and ushered in what has become to be called since then the War on Terror. So why bring up this history lesson as my lead-in? I bring up this history lesson to talk about perspective. It's very difficult for us to really see from where we live and the time we live in, the events that we get to look at, what the world really looks like. We can look around and we can develop our opinions and we can say, well, if you solve this problem, then the world would really be a pretty good place. And it wouldn't be too hard to make a short list of some of those things, at least for our own country. What would be the first thing on the list right now? Healthcare, maybe? At least it's the topic of the hour. But I'm fairly certain that if we were to come up with a magic bullet, so to speak, that would politically solve the healthcare controversy, and everybody was happy with the result, I mean everybody down to a person, would we be done with the conflict and tension? No, we're a pretty polarized country, aren't we? And we can pick another issue very quickly, pick one at random almost, and we would find ourselves trying to make sense out of and work our way through that. And frankly, I guess the piece that I'm trying to bring in here is that the challenge of having a perspective on the world, responding to the conditions of the time, is never ending. At least not in the way that we know the world today. There is a day coming when the true millennial reign will start. That will bring some stability. There is a day coming when the new Jerusalem and the new heaven come into existence, And we live under the dominion of God, and there are no tears. He wipes them away once and for all, and yes, there will be a time. But we are a long ways away from that in terms of the conditions of the world right now. So out of that, let's turn over to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And we'll spend a little bit of time in that. Tonight, what we're going to see is two alternate and opposing perspectives. Two ways to approach the world. And Solomon's going to tell us which one to choose. And out of that, he's going to say, live, take your action based on that perspective, and then harvest the results. So we're going to spend a little time in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 looking at those verses, and then we're going to come back. We're going to look at a couple of case studies out of the Old Testament on men that wavered in and out of following the directions, or at least we can apply Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and see that they, whether they intended to or not. One of the case studies will be before Solomon ever even had a chance to write this, but we'll get a chance to look at how that plays out in a couple of real life situations that are recorded for us. So let's read Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Now these are good sounding words. I would venture to bet that many of you have memorized those words. I'm certain that there will be nothing I bring in front of you tonight that you haven't heard. If you've been around the church setting, you will have heard these things multiple times. But we're going to try to draw them together in a way that we can link them up and understand how they relate to one another. And starting with these words in Proverbs, you've heard them before, but let's make sure that we really understand what they mean. It starts out with trust in the Lord. Well, when we trust, what do? If you're trustworthy, what does that mean? Well, at the most basic level, that means, well, you tell the truth. So when we start thinking about trusting in the Lord, is it that just that we want to know that God never lies? Well, no, it really goes far beyond that. We can quickly apply this to some other kinds of applications and quickly see that in these it goes beyond just being truthful and being so much more than that, and then we can certainly see that would apply to God. For example, if I were to say I trust my banker, does that mean I just believe that when he speaks I hear the truth? No, it means that when I put money in the bank that he's responsible for, I am confident that they're going to handle it in accordance with the ways that are expected in the agreement for us on that account. I expect to get the interest if there's interest due. I expect the money to be there when I want to withdraw it. I expect that I'm going to be kept informed of the changes and things that go on, and we're going to have a good working relationship based on his dominion as a banker applying to those funds. If I start talking about I trust my doctor, it certainly means more than I just think he tells me the truth when he speaks. I also expect my doctor to speak the things I need to hear. I expect my doctor to have the ability to look into my physiology and determine what's going on with my health. And so if I trust my doctor, I don't just trust him to be honest, I trust his abilities. I trust him in that domain as a doctor. When you trust your spouse and say that, there's a lot that goes along with that. Fidelity, partnership, honesty, no surprises, no sales that didn't get reported, and those kinds of things. So there's so much more to those things. We talk about these things in their area of domain. If I trust my banker, I trust him in the domain of banking. When I move this phrase over to God and say, trust in the Lord, I'm trusting the Lord in his domain. What is the domain of God? Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? We can begin at Genesis 1 and say he created the world. So who owns this world? God does. And we can keep looking through the scriptures, and to put it at a really high flyby mode, God's domain is the creation of the world and glorifying himself. And glorifying himself is primarily done through his grace being expended to reconcile sinful man unto himself. And that's the domain of God. And I can trust in the Lord. I can trust in Him handling that down to every little detail. Go read Matthew 6 and find out that God knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He takes care of those sparrows, provides the food for them. He takes care of the plants so that they can have a marvelous clothing, and aren't we much more valuable than they? And so we can find out that God is involved in the details down to the smallest level. So when I read these words in Proverbs, Solomon says that the path to take, wisdom is found in trusting the Lord. It means I'm trusting the Lord across the board with the events of life. What do you believe is out of God's control? Nothing. And so it is in everything. And then that trust isn't just a reserved trust, but trust the Lord with all your heart. There's not some part held back. There's not some reservation taken. Well, I will trust Him as long as. We don't get to put those characteristics on it. Trust the Lord with all your heart. So that's one perspective that Solomon brings out and says and asks us if we are going to be wise to embrace that perspective. And then he goes on to say, but lean not on your own understanding. Here is a perspective that he asks us to reject. Going back through those World War I, World War II war episodes that I was talking about, who do you think in the world had the right perspective, complete perspective on that correctly? I mean, there were people coming up out of World War I said if we would develop this thing called the League of Nations, we could handle these problems without having to shoot at one another. Well, that really worked well. But we had it figured out by the time we got to World War II. We had this perspective that was fairly universal, that if we, maybe not fairly universal, but many believed it, that if we would come up with the United Nations, now that one would really work. And we're still experimenting there. But when we look at life, who really can look at it and say, you know, I really know what's going to happen. I really know that if I order things this way, if I lead my family in this direction, if I take this job, if I create this relationship, I'm confident and I know I'm right. This is going to work. Well, we might say that, but how many of us would be correct in that affirmation? And Solomon here says, do not lean on your own understanding. Set that aside. You know, is he saying, well, don't try to understand God? Or is he saying embrace ignorance? Well, absolutely not. We're given so much that we should be applying to life. It's not that we're going to be left out of the mind of God as we take the scriptures and bring them to our life. But we want to look at the circumstances and the conditions and the events that God is not only allowing to happen but causing to happen in our life. We really fall down at a point. We can look at the big picture and say, well, people die because of sin. Sin entered the world, and then from that, the curse, and out of the curse, illness comes, and out of the illness and all the other things that go along with it, man is appointed once to die. So if somebody dies, it's due to sin. Big picture, that works. But when the towers came down on September 11th, what was the big question around the country? Why would God let this happen? Particularly when most of us, in this room at least, would have a perspective that these were people that perpetrated this out of evil intent. So why did God let this evil thing happen to so many people? And that's when our perspective falls apart, doesn't it? That's when the words that Solomon gave us really start to take some root in practical ways. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your understanding. I can't explain it. You can't explain it. God didn't choose to explain it. And so we're left with living out the events of life, not knowing about those tragedies and surprises and frustrations that come, let alone not knowing why some of the blessings come. You know, can you explain why God has blessed you in the many ways that He has? Because you deserved it? I mean, God's made it clear from the scriptures what we deserved, and it wasn't that. No matter how big or small you might think that blessing is. And so when we look at these verses, we have two perspectives. One to embrace, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And the second is, don't lean on your own understanding. You know, when we live out of our own perspective, we're left with really little hope, aren't we? Because apart from faith in God and trusting in Him, all we're really left with is desperation. That's why we live in a world that's concerned about consuming itself with global warming. Is there really enough food to go around in a while? That one hasn't come up for a while, but it'll come back. You know, how are we going to feed everybody? Will be a question again one of these days. I remember the scenarios that I went through in grade school where we had these little computer models. Nobody would call those a computer now. But anyway, this little set of dials that you could adjust and try to figure out how you could possibly keep enough oil available just for people to continue in the United States up to this magical, far distant year of 2000. And there was no way. There wasn't anything you could do. You could come closest if you just shut off out of these little dials and didn't let anybody drive cars anymore and things of that nature. You could kind of get close. And so mankind, apart from the hope of what God and His provision, it's a desperate scenario if keeping this world working rests on your shoulders and mine. Thankfully, it doesn't. It's something that God has taken on and continues to provide with. So, out of this, we're given a perspective to embrace, trusting God with all of our hearts, trusting God with all of our heart, and one to reject, and that is depending upon our own understanding. Next, Solomon takes us in another direction, and he says, acknowledge Him in all our ways. Now, what does he mean by that? You know, we think about acknowledging something, we usually are thinking of something verbal, aren't we? So is this praise the Lord every time something happens? Well, it can be a part of it. I mean, giving God that recognition, that appreciation, giving Him the credit and the glory for the things that happen that are good, yes, that's fine, but it really goes far more than that. Is it, well, I'm saved and I'm a Christian and constantly telling everybody about that? That's a piece of it. But it goes beyond that. It goes into our very responses of life. It's something that we do when the troubles come and when the blessings come. How we react and live through those things is what Solomon's talking about. Acknowledging God by our response to the bad news from the doctor and not being full of despair. Acknowledging God and turning to Him in our grief when we've lost a loved one. And you can go down through the list. The job lost, the new job gained. The joy of a birth, the joy of a death, all of those things in that. We should be living out in the perspective of and in a manner that acknowledges God as the one who orders the events of this world. And living out then our trusting Him with all of our heart. And it will come out then in our attitudes. It will come out in our patience. It will come out in our obedience and our submission, our faith, and the way that we even express our relationship with God. And then Solomon says you can expect a result. And that result is that He, meaning God, will make your paths straight. So that means you won't have to walk around the tree in the sidewalk anymore? No, what it means is, and I think you already know the answers to these kinds of things, it means that God will order the events of life so that we are taken to the places that give Him glory and honor. So we are taken to the places that bring about the events of life that He desires for us. And so let's take a look at a few verses to take us through that. I'm going to read these. You can write them down or turn to them if you want. I'm going to start with Psalm 27:11. A few times, a few places in the Scriptures where God talks about, through either psalmist or in one case the prophet Isaiah, about how He takes us down paths. Or in the first case, Psalm 27:11, the psalmist asks God. He says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. here is a person asking to be taken down a path in a proper way so that his enemies and those around him will not bring him harm, and he's relying on God to take him through that path. And Isaiah 42:16 is another one. In this one, we, through the words of the prophet, we get to hear God say, "I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are things I will do." This is God exercising his dominion over the events of life, over the way the world works, so that those people that he wants to take to a place, wants them to live out an experience, wants to have a success in various areas of their life, he's taking them there. Another one, Psalm 32:8. This is God giving instruction. Many of you probably memorized this one as well. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you, which you should go." And here's the path that we don't get to do out of our own understanding. Here's the piece. And he says, "And I will counsel you with my eye upon you." God can see where we are, the path we're on, what's coming, and move down through that. And so here is God talking to us about making straight paths. Remember when John the Baptist came on the scene, his job was to make straight the way of the Lord. He was to announce Christ so that as Christ came into our world, the path that he took, the people would be ready to hear the Messiah. And so here's John in the wilderness calling on people to repent. He sets the stage for people to recognize their sinfulness and their need to respond, their need to address the fact that not only do they have the sin, but there is a reconciliation of God that needs to take place. And then here comes Messiah, the one who is the reconciler, the one who is a sacrifice that will go to the cross for men's sins, the answer to the problem that John lays the foundation for the ministry of Christ. And so as taking these similar words and applying to our lives, God makes straight the path so that we might live out a life that glorifies God. And it's a life that's not aimless. It has direction. It has purpose. It has eternal significance. It's directed by God himself. Results occur. It's a straight path to the glory of God and to the reconciliation with him for ourselves as well as often for people around us. So we took a pretty quick look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Two perspectives. Trusting the Lord with all of our heart and to be embraced. And another perspective to be rejected. And that is leaning on, walking by our own understanding. Acting out of that perspective, we're to acknowledge God in all of our ways, in everything that we do, anticipating the result that he will lead us down straight paths. He will make the path straight for our life. So, how do you suppose that I do with that? I'd ask you to think about yourself, but I'm sure you can look at me and say, he probably does a terrible job of that. Of course, what did you do that? You did that out of the context of who you are, so we're all in the same boat. You know, it's a challenging thing to do, to stop as the issues of life come up and really see those issues out of the trusting in the Lord with all your heart. When we're going through the events of life, this isn't very easy, is it? Really, truly, it isn't easy. When you get the bad report from the doctor, when you have to deal with the accidental death of a family member, when the bad things happen, we tend to go to, now what am I going to do? Despair isn't difficult to find, is it? I mean, even in a person of faith, there can sometimes still be an element of fear. I don't know how this is going to work out. I'm concerned about the future that now lies in front of me. It's very difficult to set aside our own understanding. I heard word recently about somebody being diagnosed with a particular illness that had affected a family member of mine and affected somebody I worked with. And it was devastating. And it's really hard not to project onto that my own understanding of what their life is now going to be like. And you know, if we rolled the dice and played the odds around the world, I'm probably not far off. We have a tendency to know how some of these things are likely to work out. But that isn't always how it is. And that's the physical part of life. I remember Jack Wells saying to us publicly in front of our congregation years ago, not all of you knew Jack, but he was a member here. He was an elder for a period of time. He was a spark plug for me personally in many ways, and he was part of doing a lot of good things. And he had liver cancer, and he elected not to take an aggressive treatment path and kind of let things work their course. And at one point he said, if I knew dying was going to be so much fun, I wouldn't have been trying to put it off for so long, because he got such a rich blessing out of the way that God was working with him and his relationships with God as well as with other Christians, as he had a chance to be involved in people's lives in ways that he hadn't had that chance before. So we can't know how it's truly going to work out. We might be able to predict the physical suffering, but not the way God's really going to work through the events and challenges of life. So I want to take us through a couple of case studies. You can turn over to Exodus if you want. I'm going to introduce you to somebody you already know better than I do, probably, and that's a gentleman named Moses. We're going to start out in chapter 3. And when God initially calls Moses out of the desert, when he's being a shepherd after having left Egypt, we really see Moses projecting his own understanding. David preached us through this a while back. I'll try to keep this brief. But in chapter 3, Moses has seen this burning bush, and he stops and says, what's going on here? This bush isn't being consumed by the fire. It got his attention, and God introduces himself to Moses out of that. Chapter 3, 4 through 6. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, don't come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And so here's Moses. He's face to face with God. He knows this is God, the only God, enough that he's afraid. He's scared because of the holiness of God. And God goes on to say that he's seen the people's affliction. He's heard their cry. He's going to take them out of Egypt and take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Wonderful place to go. Skip down to verse 10 and 11. God says, and therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? God said, I'm sending you. Now, here's Moses. He recognizes he's God. He's afraid of God. And yet he can't get out of his own perspective, out of leaning on his own understanding. Who am I to go do that? God has an answer. He says, I'm going to be with you, and the people will, as a sign to you, you're going to take the people out. They'll worship on this mountain. And the next thing Moses is going to say, well, they're going to demand to know the name of the person that sent me. And so that's when we get into the say that I am has sent me to you. And then God goes ahead and explains some of the conflicts to come, including the plagues and the plunder and their trek out of Egypt. Go down to verse 1 of chapter 4. So here's Moses. God keeps explaining this stuff to him. He knows it's God. And Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord hasn't appeared to you. And so then God gives Moses some signs. The staff that turns into a snake, the leprous hand that he can make come and go based on putting it in his garment. And also God tells him that he will be able to take the water from the Nile and turn that to blood. And so, and then that goes, as that goes on, we then wind up in verse, I've already got verse 11, verse 13, one last protest. And Moses says, please, Lord, now send the message by whoever you will. Is that really what he means the way it comes across in English? Not at all. Send whoever you will, except not me. God's already said who he wills to send. And Moses is out there fighting that. And that's when it says that God's anger burned against Moses. When Moses says in the next thing, I'm not eloquent. I can't talk. And that's when God runs out of patience and says, all right, who made your mouth? I'm going to fill your mouth with the words. I'll send Aaron with you. He's eloquent. You tell him what to say. You're going. And so now Moses is hooked. He has a mission. He's finally recognized God's not going to take no for an answer. I don't know how God expressed his anger. If it was tone of voice, shook the ground or what, but somehow that came across to Moses. And so now he's got this mission. And he's headed out. And what does he think this mission is probably going to look like? He knows he's going to Pharaoh. He knows it's going to be difficult in the terms of the Pharaoh not letting the people go. And there'll be the plagues, but then they'll come out with all this plunder. You think Moses really had an idea out of his own understanding at that point what he was really in for? That the people, he had an idea the people might not respond to him quickly, but Pharaoh chasing them after they get out? I don't think he anticipated that. They cross the Red Sea, and he finds out that these people are professional grumblers. They might not be able to do anything else well, but they know how to complain. They know how to forget what happened yesterday to demand something else. They know how to get tired of manna from heaven quickly. They know how to make a golden calf when Moses is on the mountain just a little bit longer than they expected him to be. And so Moses has all these trials, and throughout all of that, he does a wonderful job of continuing to lead the people, keep his cool, work with God, address the problems, get things organized when the burden of being judge over the people becomes overwhelming, and he leads them into the area of the promised land before it's all over, having taken them through all the grumbling and all the problems and all the everything. And they get over into the promised land, and I want you to turn over to Numbers chapter 20. Now, by the time we get to Numbers chapter 20, there's been a few other events. And one of those is that we sent 12 spies into this promised land, and 10 of them came back and quickly expressed their own understanding. But two of them came back relying on God with all their heart. Yes, this is a great land. They are big people. They are mighty, full, mighty and powerful, but we serve a God that as we serve him, we can be victorious in this endeavor because it is the power of God that's going to take us there. As a result of that, God says, everyone 20 and under will survive, but anyone 20 and older, you're going to march around in the desert till they're all gone. The only two that are going to survive out of that group are Joshua and Caleb. And so they've already got this working against them. They make a few attempts at their own little, if God really wanted us to do that, I guess we should try. And they went out and had some battles. Went very poorly. And then they find themselves in the desert again in their trek with Moses, short of water. And Moses goes to God, and God says, okay, once again, take your staff and strike the rock. And here's what Moses does. Chapter 20 of Numbers, verse 9 through 12. Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, listen to what Moses said. Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. And I think at that point Moses had expressed his frustration, his anger, and he thought he had done a great thing for the people, despite their being rebellious people. The Lord had a different perspective. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the decree that took Moses and Aaron out for sure as well, of not entering the promised land, because Moses didn't keep God holy in front of the people. Why? He took his own perspective here. Are we going to give you water, you grumbling people? And God didn't appreciate that. We'll hang on to that for a little bit, but you know, as we look at that, here's Moses having lived through all of those trials getting to this point. You know, he really should have known better at this point, wouldn't you think? Now, I don't know if it was you or me, we sure would have, right? Now, it really illustrates who we are as people very well, doesn't it? We can live through the toughest of times. We can have God bless us in the most magnificent of ways. We can see God solve the trials and dilemmas that we don't see any way out of. He can take those bleak, dark moments at times like the start of World War II, when we were going backwards at every front, and carry a nation through that, carry people through it, carry people through illness in the family, through strained relationships, have these great victories, and then come up on something later on in life, and we'll act like that never happened. We'll forget everything we ever knew about who God is, who we are, and how to interact with Him, and how to glorify Him. Let's pick on another guy. Let's go over and talk about someone equally famous. And that's Elijah. Let's go over to 1 Kings 19. Before we read from chapter 19, I'm going to back up and talk you through some of the events that occurred in chapter 17. In chapter 17, it opens with Elijah confronting Ahab and saying, "It's not going to rain until I say so." And then God said, "You better go somewhere." So he went and lived by a brook and stayed there. And it says that the Lord sent ravens with bread and meat to feed him. I'd kind of like to have seen that. I'm kind of curious what kind of bread it was and what the meat looked like, because I had to be something different there than the ravens just finding it off of a corpse, I hope. But anyway, here's these ravens bringing and caring for Elijah by the brook, but it doesn't rain, so what's going to happen to the brook? And it dries up. And so God sends him away to another area where he winds up spending his time with a widow and her son. And when Elijah arrives there, he turns to the widow and says, make me a loaf that I might eat. And she says, "Well, I don't know if I can do that. You see, we're down to just enough meal to make one loaf and just enough oil to go with it to accomplish that. And if I do that, we were going to do that, my son and I, and then we were going to lay down and die because we're out of food." He says, "Well, bring me a loaf first, then you can make one for yourself and for your son." And she does, and we know the story. I'm telling you things you all know at least as well as I do. That pot of meal and that jug of oil never quit producing as long as Elijah is there living with them. And even at one point, to emphasize what God was doing in Elijah's life, her son dies, and Elijah is a part of seeing that son raised from the dead. And so, you know, great miracles. And the day comes when God says to Elijah, "Go out and meet Ahab." And Elijah says, "Okay." And he says, "Oh, by the way, Obadiah, go tell Ahab I'm going to come out and meet with him." And Obadiah has a little conversation with Elijah. It says, "Nuh-uh. If I do that, God keeps spiriting you away to places. I'll go tell him, he'll spirit you away, and guess who's going to get left for the sword?" But Elijah says, "No, suffer this. I will do it. I will be there." And so he meets Ahab, and Ahab's greeting to Elijah is, "Here's a man that troubles Egypt." Elijah had no problem saying, "I'm not the problem here. It's you and your wife and your Baal worship that's the problem here." And so out of that challenge comes an agreement to have a contest. And you know the contest. We're going to have the prophets of Baal set up their sacrifices, and Elijah is going to set up his. The prophets of Baal ask fire to come down out of heaven, and they do all kinds of things and rants and raves and tear their clothes and cut themselves. And Elijah's mocking them all the way through, and nothing seems to happen. Nothing does happen. Following that, Elijah with the help of some other Jews, rebuild the altar of the Lord. They put the sacrifice on. They douse it with water so there can't be any questions. And Elijah says his prayer, and fire comes down out of heaven, and sacrifice is consumed. And the conflict's still not over by any stretch, is it? Elijah then massacres the prophets of Baal. Then he turns to Ahab and says, oh, by the way, you better head home fast. See that little tiny cloud out there? It's going to drench you. And so Ahab heads home with his chariots, and Elijah somehow manages to outrun Ahab and his chariots on the way home, and sure enough, the drenching rain comes. Now, after all Elijah's been through, you would anticipate he would have a very healthy understanding of the might and power and invincibility of our God. And you know what's coming next. Old Jezebel. Chapter 19, first four verses of 1 Kings. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I don't make your life as a life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now here's Elijah confront all those prophets to the death before he was done. Here's Elijah seeing everything God has done, from stopping the rain through bringing the rain and the events in between. And here's his reaction to this one woman. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die. He said, it's enough now, O Lord, take my life. I'm not better than my father's. And God, out of his kindness, sent angels to minister to him, to feed him, to get him strong again. And then he sent him on and said, I want you to go to Horeb. So he went to Horeb and lived in a cave. Let's look at what happened there, verses 9 through 14. He came there to a cave, lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, well, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away. I've been zealous, but everything bad's happened. It's all over. And he said, go forth, and God said to Elijah, then go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by. And there was a great and strong wind rending the mountains. Not rending some cloth in the door of the mountains, rending the mountains, tearing things apart, and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went outside and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah, at this moment, just can't get out of leaning on his own understanding. Once Jezebel started talking, he jumped out of recognizing who God was in the sense of his full power and might, what he was capable of, how well he had ordered the events, and jumped into fear and trembling. These aren't new stories to you. As Elijah was done, he was sent off then to appoint a new king and a new prophet. And on his way out, God said, oh, by the way, I've got 7,000 people who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Now, I took us to these two case studies. They're very familiar to you. They're not new. I wanted to bring them in and apply them to what we see from Solomon's words of wisdom. These great men, they are great men. They're not poor examples for us in the Old Testament, but yet they had those moments when we can stop and look and see they departed from trusting in the Lord with all their own heart and got caught up in leaning on their own understanding and acting out of that instead. And the results weren't as good as they would have been, as they should have been, if they had been relying instead on trusting in the Lord with all their heart. we can learn from their weak moments. We can see how things like emotion and frustration, how overwhelming circumstances and fear affected their ability to remain firm in keeping their trust focused on the Lord God. And we can expect then in our lives that those are going to be vulnerable moments. I will also tell you that when we look at this, one of those things I think was Elijah's success. This is just my opinion, and I certainly wouldn't go very far with it. But it sure seems like here's Elijah, apparently, when he made the bargain with Ahab, had an expectation that after the prophets of Baal were defeated by the fire not coming out of the heaven, but yet it did for God, that the conflict was done and over with. It was kind of an implied contract. We're going to have this contract and see who really is God. And I think he expected that once Ahab saw who God really was, that he would respond to that. But when that didn't happen, I think Elijah didn't know what to do other than, oh, that's not what I expected, and reacted in fear and didn't know what the future held. And so off he ran. Just my opinion. But I want to go to the last part of our words of wisdom that Solomon gives us too. And he says, and God will make your path straight. Because even in the fact that these gentlemen both had a moment of failure, I want to show you where he made their path straight. Go with me to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. You know these two characters. You see them show up again in the New Testament. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. You know, these two guys, Moses and Elijah, had a couple of moments that were recorded in the scriptures where they kind of messed up, where they got their perspective out of place, and yet God made straight their paths. I mean, this is where it winds up. Now, you and I are not going to be transfigured on a mountain with Jesus. That moment is past. But we will find ourselves face to face with Christ. We'll be able to say, like Paul, being absent from the body is to be in the presence of Christ. And so I'm holding out for you tonight that following these wisdom words of wisdom from Solomon is a path to take. I'm holding out for you it's worth it, energy and effort. Solomon didn't say just do it when it feels right or comes natural to you, or those times you accidentally trust in the Lord with all your heart, then things will work out better or well. What he said was, do this. This is wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Stay away from your own understanding. Acknowledge him in what you do, and your paths will be straight. And so that is worth us taking the time and energy and effort to do. It's worth us taking the time, energy, and effort to think ahead about when the moments of tough times come in life, what's the right way to respond? And to be prepared to acknowledge God in all our ways. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the words of wisdom that Solomon gave us. I thank you, Lord, for the examples you gave us of Elijah and Moses and many, many more in the Old Testament that slipped in and out of living out their lives in a way that would be aligned with the wisdom that Solomon talked about. And I thank you for showing us that despite some moments of weakness, you were still glorified by having Moses and Elijah at your side at the time of the transfiguration. Lord, we pray now that you will bring into our lives insight into the right way to live out these words of wisdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.